Amen.
Thanks, man. Thank you. Thanks, Sandy. Thanks for your welcome and the opportunity to share with you tonight and, God willing, the next two Sunday nights. Now, I'm not going to be expounding a passage, but I'll be touching on some of the great principles of Scripture. But I'd like to read, as I start, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. I don't have the page number in the Bibles in the pews, but Romans chapter 1 and 1 to 17. Romans chapter 1, 1 to 17. Sorry, Kim. 913 in the Bibles that are in the chairs. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. And that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, it's to that we turn this evening, and in a few moments you'll see why I chose that particular passage to open the batting, as it were, tonight. Well, as Andy mentioned, 504 years ago, on the 31st of October, 1517, an obscure Augustinian monk gave notice of a dispute or a debate on the gate of what then was a minor university that would change the world and reform the church. Basically, there were 95 statements of protest designed to reform the church, of which he was a loyal but disillusioned and troubled son, which brought him into dispute with the Pope and the ecclesiastical brass and machinery which surrounded him, which led to his being declared a heretic, which led in the end, although this was not his purpose at the beginning, to start a new church, but a new national church in Germany. The Lutheran Church emerged, and to reforms that touched every single aspect of human endeavour, firstly across Europe and then beyond. So it was an enormous thing that happened there. Now, the question we must ask is, 504 years ago, it's a long time ago, how can such an event remain relevant for us today? Well, didn't Henry Ford say history is bunk? Well, of course, we know that he was wrong. What about this observation? If we do not consider the errors of our predecessors, we shall repeat them. If we do not contemplate their victories, we rob ourselves, and I would add, and our children, of our rightful heritage. That was a man called A. Morgan Durham, who actually preached in our church at Maddington many, many years ago. He's a Scripture Union man from the UK. Now, we are very wise not to be arrogant. We are all frail and we all make mistakes. We're all sinners and mistakes have been made. So also have we been blessed by faithful forebears upon whose shoulders we stand and from whom we have derived great benefit. But there is another way of spelling history. You've probably seen this, and this is the way I want to really open up tonight. Seen that? History is his story. Not Henry Ford's, not even Martin Luther's, but of course the living God. History is his story. And I would suggest to you, and I hope that as we look at this over the next 3 weeks, that that's a special blessing which Bible readers ought not to miss, and that Bible Christians have experienced, but even a cursory understanding of the Reformation will reveal. Now, it's difficult for me to know exactly where to start. One could start in many different ways. But I want to start with a personal, with this obscure monk. He's not obscure anymore, but he was then, Martin Luther. And then move to both the national and the international aspects, all of which I trust not just show us but excite us as to the relevance of this event called the Reformation. Now, Martin Luther's personal conversion and assurance. I mentioned he was a loyal son of the medieval Catholic Church. And so in November 1515, Martin Luther, Augustinian monk and professor of sacred theology, this is on one of your pages of notes, the outline for tonight, professor of sacred theology in the University of Wittenberg, began to expound Paul's epistle to the Romans to his students and continued this course until the following September. But as he prepared his lectures, he became more and more to appreciate the centrality of a Pauline doctrine of justification by faith. He wrote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith." Now, as I'm going to mention in a moment, the holiness and the justice of God were never in question at the Reformation, and we should never question them. But what Luther had never understood, because sadly the medieval church had left it all behind, it had forgotten, by and large, the wonderful truths of the gospel. Luther was, he was deeply troubled. They sent him off to Rome. They sent him here, they sent him there, they gave him religious exercises to do, walking up the steps of St. Peter's Basilica, on his knees or other places like that, trying to assuage his sense of guilt. That's all they knew what to do. Make people do more and hopefully they will come to some sense of peace, which of course rarely they ever did. So that was where Luther was. And then listen to what he says. Once he discovered it, thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gateway to heaven. And then F.F. Bruce, who wrote that in his preface to his little Tyndale commentary on Romans, said the consequences of this new insight, which Martin Luther gained from the study of Romans, are writ large in history. Are writ large in history. Now, I suggest here, could anything be as relevant than being right with God? Or perhaps we might say having the assurance of being right with God is equally relevant. Once that happens, everything changes for us in our lives. And if a professor of sacred theology who was no slouch as a theologian had no understanding of the gospel, then how could the ordinary people? And we're going to see that fundamentally the Reformation was driven by a pastoral concern for ordinary men and women and boys and girls. There was no issue, as I said, about God, about his holiness, about the necessity of faith or even grace, different to the way we understand grace. And the Bible is God's word in the 15th and 16th century, but it had all been clouded. It had been obscured. It had been denied by a church that had lost its moorings. Moorings to the Bible, which they added the Pope and tradition. To faith was added reliance upon our own works or the works of priests through the sacraments. To the grace of Christ was added the extra works that we would need to do or that the saints would do and the prayers and the masses for the dead. So this put an emphasis on the church rather than Christ and what the church would do for us rather than what Christ has done for us upon the cross. So in our communion services, this full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, satisfaction and oblation for our sins once offered. It puts the emphasis on in the pre-Reformation church, the emphasis was on the work of a priest rather than the work of the Lord Jesus, on the traditional understanding and neglect of the Bible rather than an open public Bible. It's public domain. It didn't need any special person to read it to us because it wasn't in our own language, but could be come to and approached not through priests but through a man or a woman who came humbly and thoughtfully, God would speak to. And so all of those things were paramount. So the second thing that I want to say tonight is, but Luther was not the only one, nor Germany the only place that God's sovereign Holy Spirit was working. And this is a proposition I want to put forward to you tonight. That what was going on was that God was working in an extra special way right across the world, or the world as we know it then, to bring about this change. Both previously, we know at least 150 years before, and I'm going to mention two people, and across the geography of the different nations. You go back in time, there's a man called John Wycliffe. I've put the dates there for him in the outline. I think we're on page two already. Don't be fooled. It's just that there's a lot of quotes that I'll come back to on page one. But Wycliffe, 1329 to 1384. Just read a few things about Wycliffe. He was an Oxford scholar. if you had lived in Wycliffe's time, you would have found many of the same uncertainties and pressures that are common in our own age. Seismic shifts dislocated the settled patterns of life. Listen to this, the Black Plague swept across England and Europe, and in some places wiped out about a third of the population. And how fortunate we are to have the advances of medical knowledge, itself a fruit of the Reformation, I might say, that has saved us. There's been 5 million deaths, not a third of Europe. It might happen, who knows? The Hundred Years' War between England and France had sapped the energy and resources of the people. Wage controls locked the poor into a marginal existence and led to the violent peasants' revolt in England in 1381. They were troubled times. Wycliffe cared deeply for the poor and the common folk and railed against the abuses of the church. The church owned one-third of the land in England. Clergy were often illiterate and, worse, immoral. High offices in the church were bought or given out as political plums. But the problems went even deeper. Wycliffe, a devoted student of the Bible, saw that some of the doctrines of the church had departed from biblical moorings. Based on his study of the scripture, he wrote and preached against the teachings about purgatory, the sale of indulgences, and the doctrine of transubstantiation. And then the writer of this simply says, think for a moment what it would mean to you if you could not own a Bible, or if a Bible was not even available in your language. What if you were taught that the Bible was only for church officials to study and interpret? That was exactly the case in Wycliffe's England. Now, Wycliffe died a natural death, but they exhumed his body sometime later and burnt it and then washed it down the stream. Now, Wycliffe's writings went to Bohemia, Czechoslovakia, and there a man called Jean Hus. Hus means goose. Have you all heard the phrase, we'll cook his goose, in other words, we'll catch him? Well, that came from there. We'll cook his goose. The churchman said, we'll get him, we'll get him. But Hus had fed deeply on Wycliffe's writings. They had gone from England into Bohemia. We'll cook his goose. And it wasn't much different in his day and in his place. Born in 1374 to a humble family, he was ordained a priest in 1401. Spent much of his career teaching at the Charles University in Prague. He was a preacher at the Bethlehem Chapel. Don't let chapel mislead you. 3,000 people packed in to hear his sermons. The Reform-centred writings of John Wycliffe had found their way to Bohemia, and Hus painstakingly copied Wycliffe's books for his own use. No printing press. Like Wycliffe, Hus emphasised personal piety and purity of life. You see, these people were grieved, just grieved, that the people who you would expect might give a good ethical, moral lead in life were not doing it, not to mention the false teachings that they were teaching. And so he taught. The Archbishop of Prague told Hus to stop preaching and asked the university to burn Wycliffe's writings. Hus refused to comply, and the Archbishop condemned him. Meanwhile, Hus preached against the sale of indulgences, which were being used to finance the Pope's expedition against the King of Naples. And who paid the money? The poor people who desperately in their hearts wanted to know that they could have some assurance, if not for themselves, for their children who had died, as many children did in those days. For their parents or their brothers or sisters who had died. And into that comes Luther. And so he was a beneficiary of those earlier movements. See what I mean by the Spirit of God? And there were others as well, of whom we do not know their names as well. And then outwards, Switzerland, Zwingli, Bucer, Calvin, Bullinger, France, Calvin. Calvin was was pressed to leave France and go to Switzerland by a man called Farrell. Then Scotland, John Knox. Bloody Queen Mary said she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Scotland. And then in England, and we're going to focus on this, William Tyndale, for whom we owe the Bible in English, Cranmer, the prayer book, and then people like Ridley and Latimer and Bilney. I'll tell you about him next week, and Hooper and Bradford. And there'll be a few quotes for you along the way that you will get to read them. Now, they had their differences, some of the reformers, but they were united around a number of great truths. Firstly, the Bible in the common tongue, so that every believer could read it for themselves. One of the first things that Luther did when he got into trouble, fortunately, some of the nobles, and once again, this is God's providence, protected him. Put him away in a castle, hid him, made him grow a beard or take his beard off, camouflaged him. And what's the first, what did he do in that year?
Translated the Bible,
yeah, it was New Testament plus, into the German language. And really formed the German language, because Germany wasn't a nation until the end of the 19th century, or thereabouts, middle of the 19th century. It was a bunch of kingdoms, and it was united around a number of things, but that was one of the reasons. Another thing, though, united, well, let me just read you a couple of the articles. In the back of the Anglican prayer book, if you want to find out what we stand for, I'm not saying this is exactly what happens in every church, sadly, but it's what happens in this church and in others, I'm glad to say. What is the definition of a church? Article 19, this is on the front page of the handout. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men. Remember, this was written in the 17th century, so read men and women, in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that are of necessity are requisite to the same. The authority of the church, Article 20, the church have power to decree rites or ceremonies. Churches can do things differently. We don't have to all be the same. And authority in controversies of faith, and yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of scripture that it be repugnant to another. Wherefore, although the church be a witness and keeper of holy writ, yet as it ought not to decree anything against the same, so besides the same ought it not to enforce anything to be believed for necessity of salvation. So the scriptures are the bedrock, and that's why they were translated. The other great, a reformed ministry of the word, justification by faith in Christ through grace alone is the great doctrine. We'll be looking at that, in, Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time. And you just catch Article 11. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, by faith, not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily and justification. The homilies were a bunch of sermons that Cranmer and two or three others had to write because the clergy were ignorant. And so they gave them books of sermons until they got their act together to preach, and that one was in the homily. But good works flow out of our faith. They don't save us, but they flow out. So the next one, albeit but good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ. And I love this bit, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by its fruit. Works don't save us, but we're saved for a whole bunch of good works. Now, clearly then, all of this was a result of God's mercy. This story of his, as it began to be rediscovered, which transformed the early little church into a missionary church that just kept on reaching out and out and out, but had become obscured over the best part of 700 or 800 years. This was rediscovered. The Reformation didn't make up anything. It simply went back to the scriptures and re-emphasised what was already there. And of course, it's relevant to us who are heirs of these blessings, not to neglect nor to deny them by a refusal, whether in open defiance or, more likely in our case, through laziness, fail to read the Bible, for whom Tyndale was murdered, mainly at the instigation of a Bishop of London. We must make sure that we care for the souls of many around us. And this is the pastor's role, but not just the pastor's role. One of the great fruits of Reformation is the ministry of all believers and the priesthood of all believers, where you and I have responsibility for each other and for those around about us. Souls who do not know Christ. And dear friends, there are so many of them around us. And my heart just bleeds, especially for the teenagers and the children in our communities who... I caught the train to visit and have a couple with, or a lunch with a young minister during the week. And I think it was about Auburn Grove. A young girl got on. She must have been 16. And she got on listening to the phone, and she got off at Leaderville when I got off, still talking on her phone to the same person. And I tell you what, I was trying not to listen, but it was tragic to hear what the conversation was about. It was just sad. Just sad. It was all about image and body image and all that kind of stuff. Dear friends, we must be those who so love the scriptures that we read them for ourselves and so love the Lord of the scriptures that we want him to be known. Ministers can't do it alone. But together, we've got a better chance. We just want to have that love of God which drove the reformers so that people might turn to him for relief. We want to be brave and stand up to our friends who believe that they can either be justified or saved by their works. And that any of you who are over 55 or 60, that's almost every one of your friends, or be saved without lives consistently transformed and reformed, that is, by the evidence of good works done for Christ. And so we ought to always be those who rejoice in, support and pray for reformed, Bible-based, Christ-honouring and people-loving ministries, local church ministries. So God was clearly at work, which enabled the Reformation, and hindsight is a great and wonderful gift. And 500 years helps us to see God at work, not only in the church, but outside it, to bring Reformation. And there are a number of reasons, or ways that God used from the general community that gave the Reformation a real push along. First one was the secularisation, wealth, immorality and loss of purpose by the papacy, or by the papacy and his troops. The papacy was a very powerful force. In fact, it was the most powerful force in Europe. It was the uniting force in Europe. It was seen and even welcomed as a unifier across kingdoms. It was more to be preferred than anarchy and constant wars. However, as Lord Acton said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it did, with the bishopric sold off to the highest bidder, with the allurements and trappings sought, and of course, full of temptation and abuse. And so that led to voices of protest, both from inside the church, and we've seen a couple of them, Huss and Wycliffe, for example, who saw negligent pastoral care. There was no doubt some, but most of it was negligent. Erroneous teaching and non-scriptural practices, notably in the sale of indulgences. You know what the indulgences were? Three of the 95 theses were, number 45, Christians are to be taught that he who sees a needy man and passes him by, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy papal indulgences, but God's wrath. He was a straight shooter, wasn't he? Number 46, Christians are to be taught that unless they have more than they need, they must reserve enough of their family needs and by no means for their family needs and by no means squander it on indulgences. Number 86, again, why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers? Not difficult to see why the Pope was out to get him. Yes?
Can you just explain what an indulgence is? I know that there's people here that haven't heard that.
Well, definitely an indulgence was something you could purchase from one of the papal representatives. A man that Luther dealt with was a man called Teitzel, but there would have been, he acted like salesmen, agents for the papal machinery. And so if somebody came to you, they'd lost a little child and for some reason you hadn't had him baptised, or even if you did have him baptised, you can imagine the anxiety on the part of the parents, because there was no gospel being taught, no grace, no good news being taught. And so they could purchase for a penny. Sounds like a little bit of money, but it was a lot of money in those days. They could purchase an indulgence and get a written certificate to say, and this is the crazy thing about it, this will excuse the soul of so-and-so certain number of years from purgatory. It couldn't give any assurance. Of course it couldn't. So it became just a never-ending treadmill of fear that was there. And we saw that in, was it Huss's case, they were selling indulgences to fund the army to fight off somebody. Is that all right?
Peter, they were tickets to heaven, really, weren't they?
Well,
that's what I always
thought. They were tickets to heaven, but really, in reality, all they were tickets that might buy you a bit of less time in purgatory. Teitzel.
Who?
Teitzel.
Teitzel, yeah, that's the one. When the coin goes in, the debit, whatever it is, goes away, people believe it were tickets to heaven.
Yeah, something like that. But, of course, what I'm trying to say was it wasn't even that, because all they could do was guarantee, they thought, they couldn't guarantee anything, of course, but they were guaranteeing that there'd be some lesser time in purgatory, which, as you know, is not a biblical teaching, but it's kind of a holding ground. Because, you see, if you don't have a gospel that says you can be saved by faith, then you've got to have some way of coping with how can you be sure? And that's why Luther, of course, had no assurance. Luther was honest enough to know that if God is righteous, then how could he ever have any confidence of spending time with the righteous God? But once he learned that there was a righteous Saviour, who had borne that wrath, and it could be his by a gift rather than the treadmill of earnings or indulgences or whatever else, then a new ball game. You can relate to God as your dear Father. So, yes, that's the way it was sold. But what I'm trying to say is the reality of it wasn't even that. But also there were others, notably the nobility. Now, you'll guess what this is going to be. Who wants to pay taxes to a foreign government? Why would the people in Rome, in Germany or Switzerland or Holland or anywhere else want to pay taxes to Rome? And so, of course, once Luther started to stir the pot, that natural resentment for many of them moved, they began to see perhaps there is a reason why we shouldn't pay our taxes outside. And so often that's why the reformers got the safekeeping, not of all of them, but of many of them. And then, of course, there was the invention of the reusable, movable script of the printing press. And once that was done, then nothing could stop the message. A bit like, what is it these days? On the phone, what's it called? I know that one. But you know, the way they just get crowds.
You mean crowdfunding?
No, texting. Yes. Yeah, thanks, Matt. I knew there was somebody young enough to... But you know what I mean. I just don't understand that stuff. But the printing press enabled the whole thing to grow. Alistair McGrath wrote, no printing press, which Luther learnt to use, no Reformation, no Protestant church. I think he's gone just a touch too far on that, but you get the message, what he's saying. God used that. All these forces were at work. The rise of Christian humanism, this was absolutely essential. There was a Dutchman called Erasmus. He lived 1466 to 1536. And what he did in his studies, secular studies, was he applied it to the studies of Scripture. He said, we've got to go back to the original documents as much as we can. So he got together a new Latin text of the New Testament, and then a couple of years later, a Greek text, which is even more important. Go back from Latin to the original Greek on the oldest documents. And so what he did was he said a number of things, that we must take the natural meaning of the text. And that's where that Article 20, you interpret one part of Scripture with another. You read somebody writes you a long letter. You know, they're telling you about when they're going to be over here in Perth, and you scratch your head and you look at one part of it, what on earth are they on about? And then in page 4 of the letter, they tell you exactly when they'll be there, and you work it out. That's the way we read, isn't it? We read documents like that. Well, it was Erasmus who did that, and it came to apply to the Scriptures. Now, the human aspect we take seriously, and every Bible reader takes that seriously, because that's the way we take documents. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. But there's another principle which we add to this, and which the reformers began to see, is that there was one divine author of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit. So if they see something, now Luther didn't get this himself. Paul writes differently to James, for example, to Peter. But you say there's one divine author, the Holy Spirit, and therefore if I think they contradict each other, I'm going to assume that I'm the one who can't understand the two differences, rather than throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. The Greek New Testament text of Matthew 4:17, which is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what had been taught for all those years was, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, where's the emphasis put on there? It's what you do. Whereas, what did Jesus teach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, change direction and receive what he's done for you. But the way the early church, the medieval church interpreted Scripture was allegorical. Listen to the Good Samaritan parable. You all know the Good Samaritan parable, don't you? I'm not going to read it. Luke 10. You know what the church interpretation was? You know what the inn was where the Good Samaritan took the man who'd been beaten up? Well, that's the church. You knew that, of course, didn't you? And what were the two coins that he gave the innkeeper? Well, that was Holy Communion and the Lord's Supper. What was the Holy Communion and baptism? What was the wine that he put on his thing? That was extreme unction. You know, in movies they call a Roman Catholic priest and he puts his hand on them and oil on them. Extreme unction. Something that people do for other people. Now, what the Reformation did was it restored the meaning. What's the meaning of the parable of Good Samaritan?
Love your neighbour.
Love your neighbour. Who's your neighbour? The bloke in the street. The bloke near you. In other words, don't have allegorical stuff that robs you of its meaning. Now, that's relevant because, you see, God would rule and comfort us from his written word. The word implanted in our hearts and in our hands, so that a prayerful reading of that word will indeed bring us into the heart of God. And he's done so in history for us to rejoice in, to become part of, so we can become his story that will transform us from our story, which is another way of saying self-centeredness, into sacrificial servants. Now, many of you remember that there's a thing called postmodernism, where the authority of the text moved from being what the author wrote to what the reader reads. We need another Erasmus, because all that's done is given to us, according to that teaching, if you take it far enough. It doesn't matter what the text meant, it's what you think it means, and you read into the text. Whereas what the Reformation teaching would do and decent Bible teaching and good Bible reading, we will go to the text and we'll say, Lord, please show us what this means. And we'll apply all the human faculties that God has given to us to dig into the text and say, now, yeah, what does Paul mean by that? What did James mean by that? And so we don't play them off against each other, but we understand them. In the hands of liberals in our churches, of course, this is pure gold. The moment you take away the authority of the writer and give it to me or to you, the Bible becomes a nose of wax and you mould it to say what you want it to say. And so, dear friends, if the Bible is going to remain a rare gift that God gives to us, not just a quarry, but a spring of refreshing water, which we'll look at next week, then we have to be clear about what it is, and there has to be some good common sense ways of interpreting it. And finally, this helps us to value properly our work and our marriage. It wasn't long before Martin Luther was married to Kate, my spare rib, he called her. My spare rib. And she was a nun. And when he left the monastery, he realised that he had been taught wrongly that celibacy was of a higher order than marriage. He had been taught that the sacred ministry was more important than the secular vocation of the farmer, the teacher, the mother. I was going to say truck driver. They didn't have trucks in those days, but you know what I mean? The banker. And so Luther recognised that one of the sayings was, everything is sacred, everything is secular. So what you do in the world, in the secular world, is something that we ought to do in the world as a sacred responsibility. In other words, we do it out of gratitude to God and for the men and women in the world. Now, if you're a stripper or you're a hitman, then you better stop doing that the moment you're converted. But any normal kind of occupation ought to be done as a sacred vocation, if you like, for the world on behalf of God. It's done in the world, it's secular, but it's sacred. And so Luther blew that apart. Totally blew it apart. That's not why he got married. It was a marvellous marriage. And Katie was an incredible woman. I mean, Luther had up to 50 people living in his house, took in orphans from everywhere. They had a few children of their own. How she ever had time to do anything, I don't know. And they lived in an old monastery, and you can imagine what that must have been, pretty dreary. You needed somebody to make it look half decent, and who was the one who grew the veggies, etc., etc.? It was Katie. So Scripture never calls for compulsory celibacy. People can choose it. There's a world of difference between men and women, and I know both men and women who have chosen to be celibate for the sake of the gospel, or some who have chosen it because they believed they should be married to a fellow believer and that person never came along. There's a world of difference between that than compulsory celibacy. But the other thing that it helps us to see is that that celibacy, having no sex, is not a superior state to sex within marriage. Once again, we see that in 1 Corinthians 7. Scripture calls us all to live godly lives sexually. Within marriage, between a male and a woman, male and a woman, that's right. Considerately, that's the biblical standard. But what's our culture done? If that was a problem then, our culture's taken the other way around, hasn't it? Sex is the marker. The marker for maturity. So everybody ought to be in a relationship, which every Christian has always agreed. We all need friends. God gives us a bunch of them. They're called the church. He gives us a bunch of work colleagues. He gives us a bunch of other friends as well. All of us need friends, but non-sexual ones. That's what Christians up till 20 years ago believed. But now, if you're a real person, not only do you need to be in a real relationship, but a real relationship is defined as a sexual relationship, whether you're married or not. And I don't know about you, but I want to say bah humbug to that, don't you? And the Reformation will help us in that, because you see, what the Reformation did was, it neither exalts sex, nor does it exalt a particular kind of occupation as being the markers of maturity. Our relationship with God is the marker of who we are. And the living Lord will give us grace for both. So it's relevant because we ought to be those who denigrate no work or job, one above the other. We all of us have our callings, whether it's unpaid or paid. Motherhood is every much as important as a company director in God's sight. And we ought to honour it as such. We should never exalt a profession over a trade, for example. Work is a vital part of our life, and as Christians, it's not because it defines us or even remunerates us, but because it is a fruit of faith and an opportunity of service and of honouring Christ. It's sacred, so we give our very best, whether it is marriage or being single, whether it is in this kind of work or that kind of work, we give it our best because it is a way of serving life. Whether it's banking, baking, butchering, building, we're serving the Lord Christ, and we do it for our fellows, and that's why we ought to do it well. So this is where the work ethic comes from, which has a number of benefits. Enriches the mundane. It's vital, isn't it, when we go unnoticed. Every work has its mundane parts of it. In fact, most work is mundane most of the time. But to know that God is watching us and God is honouring us in the details and the kindnesses that we might be showing to people along the way. It puts excellence in service above salary. and it stops banditry in business. Banking is bound to become banditry without this teaching. Capitalism becomes mere profiteering without this teaching. Nothing wrong with capitalism, but profiteering for the sake of profiteering, that's another matter. So why is it, for example, that bonuses are paid to CEOs who get an enormous salary just for doing their job? And they're usually based upon profits, and you know all the problems that come with that. And then the boardroom justifies the profits by saying that they're duty-bound to maximise the returns for their shareholders. And so the whole terrible wheel grinds on. Nobody's denying that there should be some profits, especially for people who put up their money as capital, because capital employs people. But once you move over this sense that it is a way of serving, then it becomes mere banditry. It honours all work and workers. It leads to contentment and gratitude and generosity, away from restlessness, envy and greed. Well, here you go. I didn't think I'd finish, but I think I've got a couple of minutes to spare. But you can see why the Reformation really just unlocked a whole range of truths, that once a man or a woman knows who they are so far as God is concerned, we don't have to try to scramble up some ladder hoping that we're reaching him. We don't have to live our life with a burden of sin on our back, looking back, kind of hoping that we've done enough. But rather, having been discovered by God and putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's settled. We can live the rest of our lives as a PS, thank you, in whatever aspect. But we never then, because, dear friends, it is absolutely true that if we live this way, we will probably end up profiting because of the kind of ways in which we live. And thereby is our greatest danger. We end up thinking, oh, look at me. I got a bigger place than my brother. Look at me. I get more money. I got more perks. And so the Reformation has to keep on getting into us so that when those things come our ways, they don't always, but if they do come our ways, we see them like our justification as a gift, but a gift to be used in the service of the one who has been so kind to us. Thanks, Nick. Thanks, Andy. Take these home. Bring them back, bunch of folks, because there's some quotes there. I hope you'll enjoy. I've tried to do what Erasmus did and go to the quotes from Reformers. I'll lead a couple of prayers. Is that right? You've got a sheet on prayers. And I thought, what better way to show you the riches of a Reformation than for us to pray? And I've just got three prayers, the first three there. They're all from the Book of Common Prayer, so the English is slightly different. If you like these prayers and you want to use them, then just write them out and change the English so that it's a bit more up to date. So would you join me? The first one is looking at the fact that this was the Spirit's work that brought about the Reformation. The second one for Good Friday, you'll see that it talks about everybody in there, and ladies, it's 17th century stuff, it all talks about his, but I'm sorry about that, vocation and ministry, that everything is a vocation and ministry, not just preaching, not just being a priest, everything is a vocation and ministry, and the general thanksgiving. So let's pray together. God, who as at this time didst teach the hearts of thy faithful people by the sending to them the light of thy Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort through the merits of Christ Jesus our Saviour, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the same Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of the church is governed and sanctified. Receive our supplications and prayers, which we offer before thee for all the states of men in their holy church, that every member of the same in their vocation and ministry may truly and godly serve thee through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. And if we have men in this one, we'll say men and women. Almighty God and merciful Father, we give you hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all people. We bless you for our creation and preservation and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we pray, give us such a sense of all your mercies that our hearts may be truly thankful, and that we praise you not only with our lips, but in our lives, serving you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honour and glory now and forever. Amen. If you turn the page, I'll give you some homework if you want it. See number 8. They're called versicles and responses at morning and evening prayer. There'll be a cherry ripe for anybody who can get the 6 psalms. They are direct quotes from the psalms. And I'll give you a little clue, the middle one. Clothe your ministers or endue thy ministers with righteousness and make thy chosen people joyful is Psalm 132, verse 9. And you see what Cranmer did in the Old Testament, of course, is make your priests or clothe your priests with righteousness. What does he do? Just sinks in there for people to pray morning and evenings. Endure your ministers. And who are the chosen people? Well, not the ministers, but who are joyful? The people who they minister to, if they're clothed with righteousness. That is, they're justified by faith themselves, and they'll preach justification by faith. Anyway, that's your homework, if you want. Christine will have to remind me to buy a thing of cherry ripes or Mars bars. So there you go, there's some homework for you for next week. Thank you.